Continue reading in Scripture this morning from the New Testament, from the book of Acts, chapter 19. We'll read verses 1 through 20. Acts 19, verses 1 through 20. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God, and prevailed. May it do so this morning as well. Our text for this morning is from Acts 19. We'll consider verses 1 through 20. Just want to read verse 20. "So mightily grew the word of God, and prevailed." Throughout the book of Acts, we have summary statements like that that appear periodically. I encourage you to go home this morning and read through the book of Acts and see where those summary statements appear. We find that it often is associated with certain geographical locations as the gospel continues to expand beyond Jerusalem and Samaria and Galilee and into the surrounding nations. We find that the word of God is always, it's always growing, it's always prevailing, it's always conquering. That's what we find now too as we follow Paul from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens to Corinth. And now in chapter 19, we find him on the outskirts of Ephesus as he enters into that city to bring the word of God. If Athens was the center of Greek intellectual thought, and Corinth was the center of sensuality in the Roman Empire, then Ephesus was the center of spiritual darkness. Ephesus represents the city of darkness, a cesspool of occultism, the practice of magic, of dark arts, mixed with the best of Athens and Corinth. And so what you have here is really a cesspool of iniquity. How can the gospel flourish? How can the word of God grow in such a city? And as Paul moves to Ephesus, we get a sense of his strategy. He's moving into these cities, these large cities, these large centers of intellectual thought, of sensuality, of darkness. And he's using these cities as centers to go out into the outlying villages to bring the word of God. And as he comes into Ephesus, this place of darkness, where the powers of darkness are strong, it's no wonder he writes to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." This is what Paul is meeting as he enters into Ephesus. This is where the word of God is said to grow and to be powerful and to prevail. Ephesus represents this place of darkness. The worship of the goddess Diana at its center. We'll consider some more of that next week, or next time we preach and take up the series on Acts. But if you can imagine for a moment a dark, foreboding castle with large, high, thick walls, that would be Ephesus. As Paul, the lone soldier of Jesus Christ, approaches the city and stands there, you can already imagine the hordes of hell being active ahead of Paul's arrival, not wanting the word to grow and to prevail in this city. But as the gospel light comes into the city, it shines. It illumines the darkness that is prevalent in the city of Ephesus. And we see that in three ways this morning. We see it in pushing back the darkness of ignorance. And pushing back the darkness of disease and demon possession. And thirdly, pushing back the darkness of pure evil that is present in the city. As Paul comes to Ephesus, he meets several disciples there, 12 in number. There's something unique about these disciples, those who were professing believers, we trust. There's a difference of opinion about these disciples that Paul meets. Some commentators think that they are not believers at all because they have never heard of the Holy Spirit. Others argue, and I think rightly, that they are believers and yet are living like Apollos was, with a gap in their understanding of the history of redemption. Whatever it is, there is a professed ignorance. As Paul asks them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" They said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And Paul probes further and asks them in verse 3, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." And then Paul goes on to instruct, to fill in the gaps of their knowledge. And he tells them in verse 4, "John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is on Jesus Christ." So what's happening here is these disciples were living with gaps in their knowledge of the history of redemption. They were living in a pre-Christ state of mind. They were living in a pre-Pentecost state of mind because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit as those at Pentecost did. These disciples lacked what Apollos lacked, as Aquila and Priscilla heard him preaching in the synagogue. And so just like Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and mentored him and discipled him in the finer points of Old Testament theology and the history of redemption, that Christ came according to the Old Testament scriptures, so too Paul is instructing them. He takes this opportunity
Not to cut them off and say that they're less of a believer. No, he wants them to come to the fullness of understanding of Jesus Christ. And so he teaches them. We need to understand the context in which these men lived. Men or women, doesn't specify, they were disciples. They simply had not heard of these things. They had no viral preachers on YouTube to tell them about the history of redemption. It took time for these things to spread, for the teaching of the gospel to come. And so Paul finds this spiritual ignorance in Ephesus amongst the believers, and he takes time to teach them more perfectly, like Aquila and Priscilla. He takes the time to have them baptized in the name of Jesus. When Luke records the name of Jesus here, he takes that to mean that these men were baptized in the name of the triune God. He takes a part to mean the whole. As in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where Christ instructed his disciples to teach and to baptize all nations in the name of the triune God. So as soon as they hear the good news that Christ has come, they are living in this darkness of ignorance, in this murkiness surrounding the person of Christ. As soon as they hear, as Christ is explained to them, revealed to them in the gospel, they are baptized in the name of Jesus. And Paul lays hands on them so that they receive the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that when Paul lays hands on them, it's not Paul that is giving them the Holy Spirit. As if Paul could simply pass on the Holy Spirit by laying hands on them. It was a symbolic gesture, a symbolic action of conveying the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church. It's actually a beautiful gesture that we've lost in some ways today in the church, apart from the ordination of ministers to the office. But in the early chapters of Acts, in Acts 6, verse 6, the church at Jerusalem chose deacons and laid hands on them. This laying on of hands was symbolic of the authority of the apostles in ordaining these men, and of ordaining these men to the authority of the office of the deacon. This laying on of hands was not only symbolic of their authority now, but also of the Holy Spirit equipping them for office. In Acts 8:18, if you recall, Simon the magician watched the apostles laying on of hands on certain disciples of John. They received the Holy Spirit. He thought he could buy that and manipulate that and lay hands on other people so that they could receive the Holy Spirit and he could gain financially from this. 1 Timothy 4:4, Paul reminds Timothy not to neglect the gift of prophecy that he had received through the laying on of hands by the presbytery, by the eldership. Again, of a symbolism of the Holy Spirit coming on Timothy, equipping him for the office of ministry. And so Paul lays hands on these 12 disciples. As they receive the Holy Spirit, they begin to speak with tongues and they prophesy. They had received these gifts to aid in the spread of the gospel. Not to draw attention to themselves and their giftedness, but to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Word, to buttress the power of the Word with miracles. These miracles acted as a witness to come alongside the word that these men and that the Apostle Paul preached. They didn't have the whole Bible as we have it today with all 66 books. And we believe that as soon as these 66 books were brought together in the canon of Scripture by the church, that these gifts became less and less and eventually ceased. But these gifts were used by God to buttress the word of the apostles. And so we see how everything is centering on the word. As it comes to these disciples, the word of God is preached to them. Christ is preached to them more fully than they had ever heard before. and the miracles that they are able to do now through the Holy Spirit coming upon them, through speaking in tongues, the gift of prophecy. We see that the gospel illumines the darkness in which these disciples walked, leading them to greater light through gospel instruction. What does that teach us today? It teaches us that the teaching and the preaching ministry of the church is central. There's no better answer to ignorance about the Lord Jesus Christ than the work of the Holy Spirit. And the preaching and teaching of the unadulterated truth of Jesus Christ. We must never think that we are beyond the teaching and preaching ministry of the gospel in this church. The temptation is to rely on programs, on things, on activities to draw people in. It's a temptation in the wider church, and sometimes it's a temptation here too. But the Word of God brings us back to what is central. The teaching and preaching ministry of the gospel, because it is this that is going to drive away our ignorance. And we need to be honest with ourselves this morning that if we are believers this morning, we are never beyond the teaching and preaching ministry of the Word of God. We still have pockets of ignorance in our minds and hearts. There are still things we need to be instructed in. There are still those who are weak believers who need to be instructed in the things of the Word of God. There are still strong believers who have gaps in their knowledge. And so what is it that drives away the ignorance? It's the Word of God. That's what we see here. It illumines our minds and brings us back to the essentials. Brings us back to Jesus. No one has arrived when it comes to the knowledge of the gospel. And so what Paul encounters here as he enters into Ephesus is unwillful ignorance. Unwillful ignorance. They had simply never heard. That's why we need to value the preaching and teaching ministry of the church. Because it's here that our ignorance is pushed away. Maybe we're tempted to one imbalance or another. What is it that corrects us and steadies our feet and our thinking and our hearts? It's the Word of God. Maybe there's things we've never heard that challenge us. It's the Word of God that's pushing away the darkness of ignorance. But there's also a case of willful ignorance in Ephesus. Paul goes to the synagogue to preach and to persuade and to reason with the Jews in Ephesus. Verses 8 through 10, if you follow along there. He does this for about 3 months until he's forced to leave and separate himself and the disciples to the school of Tyrannus. Some commentators point out that Paul remained in the synagogue for as long as he could remain there. But he didn't give up because he knew that the Word of God was the power of God into salvation. It contained the gospel. And so this was part of his strategy. As he encounters the willful unbelief in the synagogue, he moves on from the synagogue. He moves into this nearby school, this lecture hall, as it were. Verse 9 records this willful ignorance for us. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way. To go back to the beginning of Acts, what was Paul doing? He was persecuting those of the way, those who follow Jesus, the way. And so that word appears here again. When divers were hardened, believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. There was an intolerance to the gospel within the synagogue, within the religious community of the Jews. Maybe that hits a little closer to home for some of us this morning. Some of you are living in willful ignorance. suppressing, pushing down the truth of the gospel, pushing down your knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a warning to you this morning to take heed, lest you speak evil of the way and die in willful ignorance. What was Paul teaching in the synagogue and in the school of Tyrannus? He was disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Paul was giving this broad teaching that surrounded the entire doctrine of the kingdom of God. He was teaching the disciples a biblical worldview. He was disputing with others against who are against that worldview. That biblical worldview had at its center Christ the King. If this is about the kingdom, then most certainly Paul preached about the King. Paul's teaching about the kingdom of God taught the citizens of the kingdom how they should live. He taught about the present and future aspects of the kingdom of God. He taught how the kingdom was expanding under the rule of Christ. Such language would have been politically charged in the Roman Empire that demanded absolute allegiance to Caesar. So it was politically revolutionary, in a sense. It's also revolutionary in the sense that it confronts our hearts this morning as well. What kingdom are you living for, beloved? The allegiance of a believer is to Christ the King and the word of his kingdom. No other man can demand absolute allegiance from you apart from Christ. The kingdom of God stands in direct opposition to the kingdom of man, to your and my kingdoms that we construct, as long as those kingdoms are not aligned with the kingdom of God. And so it isn't surprising that Paul meets with a darkness of opposition in willful ignorance. The preaching and teaching of the kingdom of God always does, because it's confronting us at the level of our hearts. Who are we serving? Whose kingdom is expanding in our hearts this morning? But in the face of that opposition, Paul doesn't retreat. He renews his efforts by going from the synagogue to this lecture hall of Tyrannus. Tyrannus, by the way, means tyrant. It's not known if his parents gave him that name or if it was a nickname that his students gave him. But it's believed that he rented out this space to the Apostle Paul from 11 a.m. in the morning till 4 p.m. in the afternoon, 5 hours a day. Why would Tyrannus let Paul into this lecture hall at this time? Because from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. was siesta time in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus would rest and sleep and ramp up for the activities of darkness after 4 p.m. And so when the city was sleeping, Paul was teaching. It's estimated that if Paul taught for 5 hours a day for 6 days a week for the length of 2 years, he would have taught a total of 3,120 hours in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, or the equivalent to 130 days of lecturing continuously for 24 hours a day. That's phenomenal stamina. 5 hours a day, 3,120 hours over 2 years. Lecturing, teaching constantly. One commentator states that Paul's assault on the evil powers of Ephesus began with aggressive teaching. Paul was a determined man who, at great personal cost, made a relentless assault for Christ against the fortresses of evil.
Again, it highlights, doesn't it, the teaching ministry of the church, of the school, of the seminary, of our families. Whenever we teach the gospel with zeal, with energy, with fervor, it's an all-out assault on the kingdom of darkness. We cannot slack off, beloved, in this teaching on any front. That's what we're learning from Paul. If we're going to make inroads in our own hearts, if we're going to make inroads in the neighborhood around this church, in this city, in this county, in this state, in this country, in the world, what is it that's going to drive away the darkness of unbelief? It's the teaching of the gospel. If we do not teach in our church, from this pulpit, if we slack off in teaching our children, in teaching our families, fathers, in teaching our students at school, or teaching our seminary students, if we slack off in teaching one another, the world will gladly take on that role for us. The church's ministry should not be sidetracked, but be laser focused on the teaching of the Word of God. That's why at the beginning of the book of Acts, men were set aside for what? For praying and teaching the Word. So they could be absolutely focused on the ministry of teaching. That's what drove Paul to preach and teach almost 3,000 hours over 2 years. In addition to his tent making, before and after teaching. In addition to studying the Word of God, all these things, Paul is driven here. Made me examine myself in preparing this. As a preacher, am I as driven as Paul is to preach and teach you and my family? Are you driven to preach and teach in your context? Even if it comes at great personal cost. What about listening to such teaching? That requires commitment as well, doesn't it? 5 hours a day of sitting under preaching and teaching. Would you be willing to give up your siesta time or whatever time to teach or hear lectures on the gospel, on Christian worldview, as an assault on the kingdom of darkness? Is your heart so full of Christ that you want to hear more of Him and His kingdom? Lecturing in the Hall of Tyrannus made me think of this. Some of you young people have shared with me that you're praying together in a room at Grand Valley State, renting the school of Tyrannus would be akin to renting a room, a lecture hall at one of the universities in town. Going there and lecturing for 5 hours a day for 6 days a week. Is that something we could sustain? Is that something we could start? Right in the heart of the world's teaching. That's where Paul is.
Tyrannus' hall was not a Christian school. Tyrannus' hall was the center of philosophical thought and teaching. And here Paul comes with the philosophy of Christ and teaches the Ephesians. He argues and debates. Maybe it comes down to this. Is this a battle worth fighting for us as a church? It was to the Apostle Paul. It should be to every teacher, every student, every young person, every pastor, every parent, every church. Because the lesson that we see here is that the gospel, the word of God, is what pushes away the darkness of both unwillful and willful ignorance. And so the burden of this church's ministry has been on the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And it should continue that way. We see also that the gospel not only dispels the darkness of ignorance, but it also pushes back the darkness of disease and demon possession. Verses 11 and 12, we have something that seems like an extra detail in this chapter. But it meshes perfectly with the preaching of the apostles in the New Testament. The Spirit was at work in those 12 disciples. He was at work in the teaching ministry of Paul, both softening and hardening hearts. But now he's also active in the healing of the sick and those possessed with evil spirits. It's interesting to note that Paul didn't instigate these miracles. It's not about Paul. It's not about the miracles. Read with me in verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul. See, the wider church today is beset by those who profess to work miracles. There's even preachers who go so far as to appeal to their listeners and say, send me one of your handkerchiefs. And for $15, I will send it back to you and you can be healed. What foolishness that is. Taking this verse, wrenching it out of context, and using it for financial gain. Missing the entire point that it is God who worked these miracles in Ephesus. Though all the powers of darkness seek to halt the advance of the gospel, seek to halt the advance of the word, yet God works special miracles. Luke is at pains to show that these were not just ordinary miracles, but he uses a word to describe them that's not included in Scripture at any other place. They were special, extraordinary miracles. How so? Maybe it's because of the means that were used to work these miracles. We understand that Paul was preaching and teaching and working at the same time. He was a busy man. But the way this verse reads is that the people took his handkerchiefs and apron, which had touched his body. These were likely the things that Paul used during his tent making. Handkerchiefs to wipe the sweat from his brow. Leather aprons as protective gear as he was weaving and making tents. So these items that were carried to the sick and the demon possessed, and their diseases were healed and the evil spirits went out of them. It's extraordinary. So that raises the question, was there some special power in Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons? No, not at all. In fact, it points back to the Spirit's power. If it is God who performed these miracles, it is God who is using these things. So it's not Paul, it's not his handkerchief, it's not his apron. Behind all of this is the power of the Holy Spirit. This reminded me of Peter and John as they were walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and as Peter's shadow touched the sick lying in the streets, the sick were healed. It wasn't that Peter's shadow had some special power. It was the Holy Spirit who came in those moments and hovered, as it were, with his overshadowed those people And so the same thing is happening here in the work of the Holy Spirit through these miracles. These miracles were the precursor, were the introduction to what was going to happen next in the name of Jesus being lifted up and exalted and magnified in the city of Ephesus. And so too, while these were extraordinary miracles through these handkerchiefs and aprons being laid on the people and they being healed, what teaches us today is that the Holy Spirit uses means to heal sinners, to heal the spiritually sick. These special miracles were to confirm the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of mankind. You read through the Gospel of John, that's John's entire purpose in writing about the signs and the miracles. These signs were written so that ye might believe in Jesus Christ, and believing ye might have everlasting life. See, these signs, these miracles always pointed back to Christ. Never back to the person who performed them. Never back to the means themselves. They confirmed the words that the apostle preached. The power of God is displayed. The power of God dispels sickness and evil spirits. The Holy Spirit is the agent by which God drives out the darkness of sin. The Holy Spirit confirms the essence of the gospel, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit confirms the word of the gospel and accompanies that word even today. That's what the reformers brought back into the thinking of the common people. It wasn't just the sacraments. It wasn't just confession with the priest. It wasn't just the rites of last unction that brought a person into saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It wasn't through the Virgin Mary that people were saved. It was the Spirit joining with the Word that was the power of God into salvation. We need the Holy Spirit as much now as Paul did back then. We need the Holy Spirit to come with the word this morning to awaken us, to awaken sinners in our midst, to bring us face to face with Jesus Christ as he uses the means of the word to nail home the truth of the gospel, to expose the deeds of darkness in our lives. We need the Holy Spirit to rip up our hearts, to see our sin, to cry out afresh for Christ, for fresh movings of the Holy Spirit, to take the word that we hear, and to heal our hearts of sin and lethargy and deadness. For the powers of darkness will not have a grip on us in our church family. So the name of Jesus will be magnified again in our midst. That's the point of these special miracles, to get us to understand our need of the Holy Spirit to work in our day. And the means that God has appointed for our day when the canon has been closed and received by us in the 66 books of the Scriptures. I heard a statement just recently, if you want to see miracles, come to church. Miracles that God performs is in regeneration. The awakening of sinners, bringing revival to his people. Is this what we're praying for? As we come together for prayer this week, is this what we're going to be praying for? For the Holy Spirit to come with fresh measure, to push back the darkness of our own ignorance, the darkness of unbelief in this church family, the darkness of unbelief in the world around us. How we need the work of the Spirit today. Perform miracles of rebirth, of revival. The Word of God continues to grow, confirmed through these miracles, bringing those who see these miracles back to Jesus Christ. Not to follow him just for the miracles, but to follow him for who he is. But the word also pushes back the darkness of evil. That's what we'll see in our last thought. It's interesting, isn't it, to consider how the opposition to the word of God appears It appears in different forms. On the one hand, it can be outright opposition to the things of God, hatred, violence almost, rebellion to the Word of God. But there can also be those who take the name of Jesus and seemingly come alongside with what the ministry of the gospel is and what it is doing, and seek to profit from it financially. But in doing so, actually reveal that they are opposed to the very thing that they try to align themselves with. That's what we see happening in these last verses. Verse 13, certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. So they hear the name of the Lord Jesus. That name was probably used when those handkerchiefs and aprons came to those people. Healing was done in the name of the Lord Jesus. The evil spirits fled at the name of the Lord Jesus. And so these sons of Sceva, seven sons, come. They hear this. They are exorcists. They practice these things in expelling evil spirits from people. So what they want to do is take the name of Jesus and add it to their toolbox. Well, here's something. Here's something we can use. Here's something that's powerful. It's effective. We've seen it work. If we just use this name. This is a business opportunity, isn't it? We can make some money here. So rather than aligning with the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus in their hearts, they seek it for personal enrichment. And we see that those who see the gospel as a business opportunity for personal enrichment stand on the side of the kingdom of darkness in the final analysis. It was the case of Simon Magus, who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. What did Peter say? Your money perish with you. This was the case with the sons of Sceva. They were the sons of the Jewish high priest. It was thought that these Jewish high priests had special powers. They had the inroad. The Jews thought that the special name of God could never be pronounced because we don't know how it is pronounced. The name Yahweh or Jehovah, a Jew will never take upon his lips. But it was thought that these priests, these high priests, had a special understanding of that name and knew the pronunciation. And so they could use that as a way of maintaining their power and influence over the people. They could use that to expel the evil spirits. And so as the name of Jesus sounds in Ephesus, these men want to strengthen their monopoly on exorcism and their power over the people. And so they come to those who are demon-possessed. They pronounce over them the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we adjure you, we swear for you to come out. We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now they do get one thing right. They attribute the name of Jesus as the only name that can expel the powers of darkness from a person's heart and life. But they just want to add Jesus to their methods as one among many. But Jesus will not have his name debased or defamed or lessened in any case. The sons of Sceva thought to use it to their advantage, but Jesus will use it to his advantage, to his magnification. And so the fundamental problem of the sons of Sceva was that their interest in Jesus' name was financially motivated, not faith motivated. There's a lesson in there for us this morning, isn't it? What is your interest in the name of Jesus? Is it just to get something from Jesus? Financial gain, maybe? Or influence in your circle? Or is it just to get an emotional high, a feeling of something, without submitting your entire life to the name of Jesus? That's going to be contrasted with what these sons of Sceva are doing in a moment. The irony is this, that they pronounce the name of Jesus over a demon-possessed man. The man responds to them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who in the world are you?" Their whole ploy falls to the ground and is exposed for what it is. This man falls upon them. He beats them. They run away naked and wounded, humiliated. It's a warning for following Jesus apart from submitting wholly to him. That was Jesus' rebuke, wasn't it, to those who followed him in John 4. He says, "Except ye see signs and miracles, you will not believe." In John 6, he rebuked the crowd. "You're following me just because you ate and are full. Why are you following Jesus this morning? Why are you here this morning?" To manipulate and use the name of Jesus for your own profit, for your own gain, will end in humiliation. Because the Lord guards his name jealously. His name is jealous. We get something of that Old Testament teaching here, don't we? His name is jealous. Because his name is jealous, he not only guards his name, but he will advance his name. We read that in verse 17. "This was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. Fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." So the sons of Sceva wanted to manipulate the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, "No, I will magnify my name as the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved." That's the message to us this morning as well. If we're trying to manipulate the name of Jesus and use Jesus for our own ends and for our own goals. He says, "I am the only name whereby you must be saved. Submit or be humiliated." A fear grips the Ephesian population as they hear of this episode. There's a holy hush on the streets of Ephesus as Jesus' name is lifted up and magnified. We might hear news like this today and we say, "Oh boy, what's going to happen now?" But Jesus is on the throne. That's what we're reminded of again. He's on the throne. He's concerned for his own name and he will magnify it. So there's a response of godly fear. But there's also a response of faith and repentance. Paul's teaching of Jesus' name combined with the contrast between the power of God and the powers of darkness serve to bring in new converts into the kingdom of light. Pushes back the darkness of evil. Satan doesn't have the upper hand. The fortress is not impregnable. There are holes in its defenses. Satan loses his grip on his subjects as they come face to face with the name of Jesus. There were those in Ephesus who believed and demonstrated the genuineness of their faith in the following ways. They came first and they publicly confessed their sins. Gone was the cover of darkness in which they hid from God. Their sins were now open before God. They confessed them. They gave voice to them. It's the first sign of repentance, isn't it? To give voice to the sins that we've done before God. They openly confessed. Who knows what sins they might have confessed? Sins of praying to and invoking evil spirits, of reading with relish the writings that told them how to invoke the dead and the fiends of hell. Books that taught them about black magic and dark arts. Sins of participating in the worship of Diana, the goddess of fertility, participating in the rites and rituals of her temple, which would have involved acts of sexual perversion and other gross misdeeds. They gave voice to these sins. How many of us are willing to give voice to our sins? This takes place in the public arena. Secondly, they publicly displayed their deeds. Gone was the covering of shame. Their deeds were brought to light through the gospel. They were once walking in darkness, but now they renounce those deeds of darkness. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians, doesn't he? He's saying, before you walked in the darkness of your minds, alienated from God. That's these people. They confess this openly. They renounce those deeds of darkness, those deeds that were no longer compatible with the fear of God, compatible with Christian living. They walked in darkness of their minds, and now they openly display those deeds, not to flaunt them before other people, but to say, this is who we once were. This is what God has saved us from. This is what we are renouncing in face, in public view. Now, I think some of us, many of us, would hesitate to do this for fear of reprisal, for fear of being labeled such and such with no hope of redemption. But here we have a public display, a public confession of what they participated in. I'm not suggesting that we hang out all our dirty laundry, all the skeletons in our closets. But even on a one-to-one level, is there a sense of openness? Confessing our faults one to another. Not to get others to engage in those sins, but to get others to help us with those sins. These are fruits of repentance, fruits of faith. The third thing is this, many of them practice the dark or curious arts, as we read in verse 19. And they did so through something known as the Ephesian grammata. Grammata simply means writings. So Ephesus was known as this place of occultism, of dark arts. They had their own teaching. They had their own books to teach these things. They were well known, these writings, to contain the dark arts and incantations that were used in the worship of the occult. The contrast is interesting. Between those who take the name of Jesus on their lips and try to gain from it, and those who take the name of Jesus on their lips and in their hearts, a great cost to themselves. The value of these books was extremely high. Today's equivalent of about $50 million. They publicly burned that which led them astray at great cost to themselves. Gone were the instruments darkness. What needs to leave your bookshelves? What needs to be expunged from your cable subscription? What needs to be expunged from your habits, your internet browser? What attitudes and desires need to be killed? There is a cost. Sometimes a great cost. If I can say it this way, the benefits outweigh the cost. There is a benefit to following Christ. He says, it's better for you to enter into heaven blind and maimed than clinging to to those things that lead you astray and end in hell. The Spirit blew through the streets of Ephesus. The word was trumpeted in the halls, the lecture halls of Ephesus. The light of the word of God confronted the darkness of evil, and there was change in the hearts of many of the Ephesians. Do you evidence such change? Have you repented of your sin? Or do you secretly harbor sinful and evil practices behind closed doors? Perhaps not occult practices, but things inconsistent with a walk with the Lord. It's here we see the difference, don't we, between the true and false professor of the name of Jesus. The sons of Sceva prove that anyone can call on the name of Jesus. But what's our motivation for doing so? Those who repented demonstrated a true knowledge of Jesus, a true desire to follow Jesus for who he was. And they recognized that their hearts and their lives had been inconsistent heretofore, and they needed to repent of the things that led them away from Christ, of the things that shrouded their lives and hearts in darkness. The proof of a transformed heart is a transformed life. Sometimes suddenly, sometimes slowly and incrementally, but the change is manifested in a transformed life. There's a change from darkness to light here. The gospel illumines the darkness. The word mightily grew and prevailed. The word confronts us this morning. Will it grow mightily and prevail in our hearts, in our church, in our families, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our country? Amen. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. The power contained in it as the Holy Spirit accompanies the word. And so we pray that this morning that word would convict and lead from darkness to light, push back ignorance, both willful and unwillful, and reprove the deeds of darkness. That our lives would be shown to have the fruits of repentance as we've heard them this morning. That we would not be false professors of the name of Jesus for personal gain, but that we would be true professors of the name of Jesus for eternal gain, for the glory and the magnification of that glorious name of Jesus. May that name of Jesus be our watchword today, be our cry today. Lord Jesus, hear us, work amongst us, magnify thy name, let thy word grow mightily and prevail. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.